Good morning. We are continuing in the series in Luke, and this morning we are in Luke chapter 9. And I will be reading verses 1 through 7. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal disease. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now, to set the scene for you, at this time the Lord is finishing his ministry in Galilee before heading toward Jerusalem. Many things are going to change, and the disciples are far from ready. In chapter 5, when talking about fasting, Jesus said, how can they fast? The attendants of the bridegroom don't fast when the bridegroom is with them. And it was like a wedding feast for them. Fasting or mourning didn't even come to mind. Now the time will come when they will long to see a day with the Son of Man and listen to his teaching. But right now they hear teaching for the multitude, and they also hear private teaching for their own ears only, and they see various signs performed on a daily basis. Now, try to get in their sandals for a minute. All their lives, they've heard these accounts read in the synagogue of the miracles of God on behalf of the fathers and the nation of Israel. But now, they see it. Power and authority. It's like the stories of the Moses and the prophets. And it comes to life with power and glory right before their eyes. Now, surely, all of these things are leading to a fabulous conclusion. If I was there, I would think the same thing. Perhaps Jesus will use his power and authority to restore the kingdom to Israel, and the disciples will all have high positions in the coming kingdom. However, as Jesus was going to say to Pilate, his kingdom was not of this world. The visions and the expectations of the disciples will change. They have to change, and their experience in ministry is going to have to change. Because instead of being with Jesus and watching him teach, watching him heal people, they are going to need to go out and do that themselves. So in this portion, the 12 are sent out to preach, and they're given instruction on how they got to do so. First, they're given power and authority over demons and to heal diseases. Now, the authority would be the right to perform some act. The power is the ability to do it. That's a very complete commissioning. So if we think of this modern world, you can go out and get a fishing license, which gives you the right to go and catch fish. It does not convey the ability to do it. With license in hand, you can go out and fish all day and come home with no fish. And we think back to 5:10, where the fishermen were told, follow me, I make you fishers of men. That's what they're starting to do now. Very interesting to me that all 12 went out, which meant that Judas went out with his power and authority. I don't understand how an individual could do these things and see these things and then turn aside. So as the disciples go out, they're to go in faith. They're preaching the gospel. They're getting their living from the gospel. This is mentioned later by Paul in one of his letters. And so essentially, on this journey, they take the gospel. They take their message of the kingdom that's coming. That's all they take. So along with learning about preaching, the disciples are learning about trusting. Because they take nothing with them, not even provisions or any money to buy provisions. And so they're not even to take an extra tunic, which they could use as a blanket at night if they didn't have any place to sleep. So it's like the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. They have to learn to trust God for their provision every day. So because of lack of provision, a logical question to ask would be, well, how are we to manage? What are we going to do? And the answer to the question is, find a house to stay in and stay there. This would be someone who would listen to their message and believe, and they're not to travel from house to house, which, by the way, was done by some traveling philosophers or people trying to peddle some idea or another. They go from house to house, perhaps begging or even looking for food. There's no hint of monetary gain of any kind in this commission. And the preaching, along with the healing, is freely offered to the people at large. No thought of charge. In fact, money plays no part in the commissioning. They're not out raising support somewhere. So an important ministry is initiated along with training. No money is involved at all. It seems to me that Jesus is pretty careful here to separate money from this ministry. They're not to take money with which to buy food. They're not to go from house to house to ask for money. There's certainly no hint of taking money in return for preaching or healing. Now, like anybody preaching the gospel, there are some who will accept it and there are some who will reject it. They're not to stay with or take things from unbelievers. Not even the dust from the street do they take away with them. If a city or village will not believe, they're to shake the dust of the place off their feet as they leave. And it was a testimony of unbelief and a warning of impending judgment. And so the disciples went out in obedience to their commission, preaching and healing everywhere in the villages. And they did such a good job and so thorough that even Herod, out in his palace, he heard about this ministry. He heard about what was going on. And so as we look at this portion, and seven verses, pretty short, there's a lot for us to hear and understand in these verses. Those that go out to minister today need to go in the power of the Holy Spirit and as a follower of Christ. Can't be overemphasized. Those that go out in their own strength or their own power are bound to struggle. They're going to have trouble. They're going to fall. It's not about persuasive speech or charismatic speaker. Certainly not about a rich or successful person that someone might want to emulate, or one person building a following. Typically, when the person ends, the following ends. The Christian life is not about willpower necessarily or trying very hard. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about prayer. It's about letting God perfect His power through our weakness. It may very well mean to seek out help when help is needed, and it almost certainly needs setting aside pride. When the disciples set out, everything they had was given to them by God. It was all given to them. They could not say, "I did this," because God was doing it. They didn't go out with a big retinue, following of highly paid and high-handed servants to impress the native population. They went out two by two. They didn't go out with fancy clothing or other indications of wealth to make people listen. So they had nothing they could point to be proud of, even what little possessions they took with them. Now, you might ask why I talk about pride, but pride is often the enemy of ministry. It puts the emphasis on the individual and away from God. For if the individual says, "I did this," then where is the room for God to work? It could be pride of accomplishment, could be pride of ability, or numbers, or size of ministry, or of apparent success. Even when Paul said, "I labored even more than all of them," he added, "Not me, but the grace of God." 1 Corinthians 15:10. So the minister of God is a servant who's trying to do the best he can with what he's been given. Such a servant will not succeed if his heart isn't right. The servant is a humble person. You often hear of someone with a servant's heart, someone willing to work along and do the best they can in all circumstances. So the minister goes out in faith, and his intention is to make his living from the gospel as he proclaims it. And so there's a question of need in this portion. What did the disciples need in order to make a journey and proclaim a message? Now, I would say they needed food. Maybe they needed some spare clothing, some money to buy food and lodging, other necessities. They're specifically told not to take those things. Don't take this. Now, in this country, we enjoy probably one of the highest standards of living in the world. And we really believe that we need many things. Now, I'm sure that when we get some of the native pastors in here from IGM, they're astonished by what they see in this country. A tremendous standard of living, because as you talk to them, they might want the luxury of a little motorbike so they don't have to walk to a remote village to proclaim the gospel, because they might tell, "I just don't have time to get to all three or all four or whatever it is. So I could just have a little motor scooter, then I'd be able to get there and be able to preach to these people." I had some friends that ministered for years up on the Navajo Indian Reservation. And when they went up on the reservation, just for one small example, water was at a real premium, because much of the water up there cannot be consumed by white people if you're not out of the Navajo Nation, because you get deathly sick. They had built up a resistance to some of these amoebas and so forth over the course of generations, and they would drink the water, and they'd tell the missionaries, don't drink that water. And so there was enough water to drink and wash up with a washcloth, but a daily shower, forget it. Running the water while you brush your teeth, forget it. Clothing would only be washed if it was absolutely necessary, and then might be washed by hand in a minimum of water, or it might have to be laid aside and something else worn until they got back to Flagstaff, where their headquarters was. And so whenever they brought a helper along on these journeys, because they had a motorhome that they took up on the reservation, the person had to learn they did not need as much water as they thought they needed. And so they told me about one person that came back from the trip, and they said, see, I've only used X amount of water, and I'm not dirty. I'm okay. But to transition from using in a week what the average American would use more of in a day, that's a question of need. What do you need? And, you know, that's just one example, because we know that the early church didn't have pews, didn't have a pulpit, didn't have an organ, didn't have a piano, didn't have a sound system. They had the gospel. They had the Holy Spirit. And with those two things, they set out to change the world, which they did. Money. Can we possibly separate money from the ministry of the gospel, and should we? In this commissioning, so very long ago, the disciples were told to take no money. Now later, in Luke 22, toward the end of the ministry, they were told to take a purse if they had one. The powers that be decided on hostility toward Jesus. His disciples could expect a shame. Further, the ministry was expanded out of Israel, and instead of going to fellow Jews, they would go out all over into a world that was far different than what they were used to in the nation. And so they need to be as fully equipped as they could. Money can be a real aid to ministry. You see that when we give money to some of the native pastors, where money is so scarce in their part of the world. Whether we want to buy a new motor for someone that has to go fish for a living, or we took up a collection for some treadle sewing machines over in Africa so that some people could earn a living by doing some sewing. And so money can initiate a ministry. Money can help it to grow. Money can also be a bar to ministry. It can be a dividing line in a church. It can be a troubling issue. It can be an excuse not to minister. Members of a church who have money might be in leadership, could be, but the possession of money in itself is not a qualifier for leadership. A church which assumes that members with money are automatically qualified as using a mammon yardstick to measure the things of God, it's not likely they'll make out. But if there's a project that the group doesn't want to tackle, or a step in faith perhaps they don't want to take, it's convenient to say, we don't have the money. And that makes this project unfeasible. Can't do it. I have been told we can't do this because we don't have the money. And I've said, the money is there. Can't you see it? No. No, we can't. I've seen a lot of discussions about money when the real subject was not money at all. Now, in church or out of church, we sometimes can't afford those things that we really don't desire. So, you look at something in the store, you say, ah, I don't want that. 2 weeks later, it's on sale, 75% off. Ah, I do want that. So if the thing is more money than we want to spend, we say it's too much. If we examine our daily lives and look at purchases, things we do, maybe a big thing like a house or a vehicle, we have to be realistic. But most times, it's a balance. The desire here and the price over here. So, if the desire is very, very strong, it's amazing how the money can be found. Belt might be tightened, something else might be given up. Borrow the money and pay interest you really don't want to pay. But all these things are balanced against the desire. So the question becomes, how do we balance our desire for ministry against the cost of that particular ministry? When Moses was collecting stuff for the tabernacle, he had to tell the people, don't give me any more stuff. I don't need any more gold or I don't need any more cloth. I've got all I need and in excess as it is. Because the people, what? Had a mind to give. The desire was there. And so the materials came flowing in. The disciples were told to enter a house and stay there. Some philosophers of the time might have a begging bag, go door to door. The gospel was not to be preached that way. Some will respond, some will not, but those who respond, they supply the needs of the disciples. It sets a standard of the work being supported by the believers in a voluntary fashion. So the church at large needs to be careful about what it asks for from the community. Many churches have things like auctions, sales, and the community is asked to donate. Here, rather than the church being a blessing to the community is asked to bless the church, non-believers. Now, the church is part of the community, and they can engage in various projects, but each church has an individual testimony in that community, and as part of it, the church does not want the people emergence in the community to dread to see them coming for fear they're going to be begging yet again for something. Free this, free that, free something else. The proverb in Proverbs 25:17, commanding you to withdraw your foot from your neighbor's house lest the neighbor learn to hate you, I think is appropriate here because the church needs to finance the church. What if they won't listen? The disciples are not told to make people listen, and they're not told that if people don't listen, they failed. This is true for us today. We can speak, but we cannot make people listen. We cannot make them accept what we say. We know that not everyone will listen to the gospel. This is clear from the time this was written. Not everyone will listen. Why does one person listen and the other does not? We don't know. The prompting of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, they work in mysterious ways. And as for people, we don't know what happened to them in the past. We don't know what will happen to them in the future. I had a friend that came to Christ turned his life around. If you ever would have asked me, will that person ever do this? I said, no chance. But he did. He did. He came talk to me about these things afterwards. You just don't know. Some are indifferent and may listen, but they don't take any action. Some may well believe that their particular religion is enough to save them without Christ. They're totally blinded by false teaching, and we try to shine a light in a dark place if we can. Others are hostile and unpleasant. They've made up their minds they're not going to listen, and they tell you so. And the disciples were told to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. They tried and did their best, but they were not received. Now, those who will not listen have not harmed us. They have harmed themselves. And they have not rejected us, although it may seem like it. They've rejected the one who sent us. They have committed the sin of unbelief, and having rejected the Messiah, they will be judged for that sin by the Messiah. Finally, as we go through life, people around us see more and know more about us than we suspect. I've had people quote back things to me that I said perhaps years ago, and I don't remember it, but sounds like something I would have said, so I assume they're correct. We don't live anonymously. We don't run the church under the radar. Like Herod, hearing of this ministry, local officials are bound to learn what a church is doing. Even the house churches in China are known to the government and facing another round of persecution at this time. So we need to see to it that our testimony to the government, local or national, is pure, and our testimony to local community. For when they see what we do, it's not our desire that they pat us on the back and say, what good citizens you are. That's not where we want to go. We wish that they would glorify God for calling out a peculiar people, zealous for good works. And, you know, a peculiar people, that's what I want to end with, zealous for good works. Now, there's two parts to that. As far as a peculiar people, we probably often qualify, but what about the other part, zealous for good works? That's where we really need to qualify. We'll have our closing hymn now.